Let's look in Amos chapter 4. If you have a Bible from the back or from the foyer, you'll find the text on page 766. Amos chapter 4. And we'll read that text together, verses 1 through 13. And so if you would stand with me in honor of the inerrant Word of God as we read together. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, "Bring him that we may drink." The Lord has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead. And you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leaven, and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain. The field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew. Your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we ask that you might bless the reading and preaching of your word. We need to hear the message of this ancient prophet. So give us ears to hear, that we may rejoice in you. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In Amos 4, Amos offers his second round of argument in his prosecution of God's case against his people by drilling down into the issues that he raised in chapter 3, social malpractice, personal self-indulgence, and invented religion. What made those things particularly odious was the character of God. The God who chose Israel is not only mysteriously transcendent, he is deeply personal. To be in covenant with God is to have a relationship with God, a personal relationship with God. And personal relationships, we all know from the experience in our own lives, bring obligations. The covenant was summed up in two commands. You know them well. Love God and love your neighbor. So that our treatment of our neighbor reflects our relationship to God. In fact, the two tablets of stone that were housed in the Ark of the Covenant dealt one side relating to God and the other to man. So you can't be wrong with your neighbor and still be right with God. You can't be wrong with your spouse, with your co-workers, with your employees, with your employer, with some ethnic group or some religious group, and still be right with God. Amos is not saying that you treat your neighbor better in order to be right with God, but he is saying you're not right with God, and the evidence of it is the way that you treat your neighbor, and flowing out of that, the way that you treat your God. So Amos attacks their worship and their treatment of others in his book. Now what I want to do is walk through this text together and see how Israel's self-indulgence led to a religion of ignoring God's warning and a failure to know God rightly. And then I want to make some applications to us as we go forward. So walking through the text, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, Amos begins his argument with that phrase, undoubtedly that we've all marveled at, "Hear, you cows of Bashan." Now, because of the well-watered pastures of Bashan, the area was known for superb cattle. And when you look at biblical metaphors, calling a lady a cow, a Bashan cow, doesn't have the same connotation it would have today. But Amos is not paying them a compliment. He's just saying, you're very pampered, upper-class women. You are compared to the prize cattle of Bashan. So they might have been feeling pretty good about themselves at that point, but he has a little more to say about it as he unrolls it. Apparently, these prized cows of Bashan, these pampered women, demanded from their husbands a luxurious standard of living that required crushing the poor and crushing the needy. So they lived lives of self-indulgence to the point that they say to their husbands, "Bring that we may drink." Now there's a play on words in this text between the words husband in verse 1 and the Lord in verse 2. In fact, both are the word Lord, and what Amos is saying, you say to your Lord, your lords, bring me drink, while the Lord God has sworn in His holiness that behold, days are coming upon you when you're going to know the holiness of God. Because they'd be led out of the city, he says, straight ahead through breaches in the wall as they're defeated. Now, the true nature of who they were was to oppress the needy and crush the poor. And the true nature of who God is would be to crush them. The Lord commits himself in an oath. Amos says the Lord has sworn by his holiness, that is, by the unique resource of who God is within himself, his nature, he makes an oath to a complete reversal and destruction of their order of things. There is no room in God's world for life organized on the basis of self. Then verses 4 and 5, Amos attacked their self-indulgence in verses 1 through 3, and then their self-taught religion in verses 4 and 5 of this text. How can you live a life of complete self-indulgence, crushing the poor and crushing the needy, and then go to worship God? Come to Bethel. Come to Gilgal. How can you do that? Well, what you do is you establish a self-made religion, a self-focused religion that supports you in how you want to live your life. So Amos then mocked the invitation to the pilgrimage saying, come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. It's like saying, go to church and sin. In fact, sin a lot while you're there. So he goes on then, using exaggerated language, and he says, offer your sacrifices every morning. Well, the requirement was once a year. Bring your tithe every 3 days. Well, the requirement was every 3 years. And so he is painting a picture for us of the self-indulged, over-indulging in religion, and he gives us their motive behind it all in the last part of verse 5, for so you love to do, O people of Israel. He strikes at the heart of their religious motivation. The motive for their inconsistent, exaggerated worship was self-interest. It was an exercise in pointlessness. Idolatry calls for external rites to somehow manipulate the deity into behaving how you want him to behave. God, however, the transcendent personal God of the Bible, calls for a covenant relationship of inner allegiance to Him that is a heartfelt response to His grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus that impacts every area of our lives. Verses 6 through 11 then, in this text, brings us to how God has dealt with His people as they have lived lives of self-indulgence and self-made religion. And in fact, the whole story is told in verse 6 when he says, I gave you cleanness of teeth. Now, I don't want to give a language lesson, but the I gave you is emphatic. That is, there is the pronoun I within the verb gave, the second word of verse 6. So we have I gave. And what it does is it sets this over against their worship. Amos is saying then, while you were at Gilgal, offering your offerings and giving your tithes and offering your thanksgiving offerings, God was busy enacting covenant curses upon you to call you back to Himself. You're at worship doing religious things, and God is calling on you to repent. He sent famine and He sent drought. He sent blight and locust and epidemics, war, and then destruction of some kind that's compared to Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 11. God is enacting the curses of the covenant spelled out in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. They've been busy with religion. God has been busy seeking to bring them to repentance. In fact, 5 times the Lord laments in the first person. He's speaking first person in this text. In fact, the first person pronoun in verses 6 through 11 is there 9 times. 9 times it's there. God is saying, this is what I did to you, yet you did not return to me, yet you did not return to me, yet you did not return to me. 5 times. In this text. So there was enough in God's working among His people to open their blinded eyes so that they would return to Him. He did exactly what He said He would do, what He promised in His Word. Had they looked honestly at their misfortunes, they would have discerned the hand of God implementing the curses. But they devoted themselves to the cult of Bethel and the cult of Gilgal in order to prevent the very hardships of life that God was bringing on them. They would worship so that they'd have a harvest. They would worship so that things would go well. They would worship so that they would have good fortune in their lives. And at every point, God is saying, the purpose of your worship I attacked in your life. You wanted a crop, I gave you crop failure. You wanted riches, I gave you blight and mildew. You wanted peace, I gave you war, yet you did not return to me. Where were the gods of rainfall that they were calling on when there was no rain? Where were the gods of harvest when the crops failed? In fact, Amos says, you remind me of Sodom and Gomorrah. The only difference is you are a stick pulled out of the burning, yet you would not return to the Lord. Then verses 12 and 13 brings us to a point of where they had ignored, misrepresented, misinterpreted, and redacted the curses of God sent on them to bring them to repentance. Now Amos says, prepare in verse 12 to meet God. Now this language is a direct echo of Exodus 19, when God was cutting a covenant with His people, the covenant of Sinai, the covenant that these very people are under the indictment of God for breaking. It's in Exodus 19 that Moses instructed the people to be ready on the third day. Now the word be ready is the same word as prepare in our text in the last part of verse 12. Same word. Be ready. And notice Moses says it's on the third day in Exodus 19:11, and then Exodus 19:15. He repeats it again. Be ready for the third day. And then in Exodus 19:16 and 17, on the morning of the third day, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. So prepare to meet God is what Moses said to the people when they cut the covenant. Amos takes that and he twists it. And he's saying, there, you prepared to meet God in covenant relation. Now, you must prepare to meet the God with whom you have broken the covenant. There's no mention of a third day in Amos' text. There's not going to be a reversal. They're not going to meet God in covenant renewal. But they're going to meet a God with whom they are no longer in covenant relation. And this God, what does Amos do? He gives us a doxology in verse 13. How do you describe this God that they're going to meet? Do you remember in Exodus the descriptions of God? There's thunder and there's lightning and there's darkness. It's an amazing, terrifying scene. And so Amos draws off that and he says, He who forms the mountain and created the wind and declares to man his thoughts, who makes morning darkness and treads the heights of the earth, the Lord Yahweh, the covenant God, the Lord of hosts is His name. And you have broken the covenant with Him. Now at this point in verse 12, Amos leaves undefined what God is going to do. Look how the text reads. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel. Do what? Because I will do this to you. Do what? This is part of the style of Amos. He doesn't tell us what God is going to do. In fact, we've seen it all through chapter 1 and 2. An example is chapter 1, verse 3, when Amos says, for 3, transgression of Damascus, and for 4, I will not revoke punishment. Now, your English translations use the word punishment. But perhaps your Bible has a footnote, and down in the footnote, the literal translation is, I will not turn it back. Well, it is indefinite. Turn what back? And so the effect is the listener has to fill in the blank. What is it that God will not turn back? And so it sets the listener to thinking, because you have to answer the question, right? You have to answer, what's God not going to turn back? You all answered it. Oh, it's punishment. I know, because the translators added that in the text. But if they didn't, you would still say that. Well, prepare to meet God. Thus He will do to you. Behold, I will do this to you. What is He going to do when they meet Him face to face? So in his second round of prosecution, Amos charges Israel with injustice to others and to the ignoring of God's warning due to their failure to know God rightly. And so because they didn't know God rightly, they didn't recognize His warnings, and they had a self-centered, self-indulgent life and worship. So how then can we avoid a self-focused orientation in life that we may know God rightly and live rightly? I want to offer a few thoughts. Number one. So how can we avoid a self-focused orientation in life? Because of the uniqueness of God, don't waste your life with self-indulgence. Because of the uniqueness of God, don't waste your life with self-indulgence. Probably most of us remember John Piper's book he wrote titled, Don't Waste Your Life. In the book, Piper writes, I will tell you what tragedy is. I will show you how to waste your life. Consider this story from the February 1998 Reader's Digest. That's a blast from the past right there. A couple took early retirement from their jobs in the Northeast 5 years ago when he was 59 and she was 51. Now they live in Punta Gorda, Florida, where they cruise in their 30-foot trawler, play softball, and collect shells. Picture them before Christ at the Day of Judgment. Look, Lord, see my shells? That's a tragedy. Piper goes on, God created us to live with a single passion, to joyfully display His supreme excellence in all spheres of life. The wasted life is the life without this passion. God calls us to pray and think and dream and plan and work, not to be made much of, but to make much of Him in every part of our lives. Now we have to be careful that we don't make not wasting our lives just another exercise in self-indulgence. I remember mission rallies where the call was, do something significant with your life. Now, we all want a significant life, right? I'd like to be significant. And none of us want to waste our lives. I don't want to waste my life. But the only way to avoid self-indulgence, the self-indulgence of having a significant life, is to not miss what Piper said. Not to be made much of, but to make much of Him in every part of our lives. So understanding the uniqueness of God is the great ballast of life. This is what Amos holds up to them in verse 2. The Lord God has sworn in His holiness. The utter uniqueness of who God is. We need the heaviness of God right in the center of our lives to steady us and to give us stability. So God is, He's other than we are. That's what it means to be holy. Not in a comparative sense, like we're human, He's not human. But in that He belongs to a class of being all His own. The prophet Isaiah captured this when he said, I am the Lord and there is no other. Beside me there is no God. The utter uniqueness of God. So Amos reminds us
that God evaluates a sense of self-importance as an affront to His holiness. The exaltation of self is a challenge to the uniqueness of God. He is in a class all His own. Now, it's also His holiness, His very nature, that establishes what is right and what is wrong. A person so self-consumed that he or she oppresses and crushes others is a person who has no sense of who God is. So when we deem ourselves owed the service of others, owed the praise of others, when we think of ourselves as more important than others, God is committed in the uniqueness of His nature to the complete and total upending of our lives. So if I could ask you, what do you think would be better for humanity for you to do? Cure cancer? Or that you would rightly know and love God? So Amos holds before us the uniqueness of the character of God. When we have a sense of the holiness of God, we're free from the need to exalt ourselves in the utter nonsense of devaluing other people. And then we're free to serve and to encourage and to help others. So number two. So if we want to avoid this life of self-focused, self-indulgent living that's so abhorrent to God, then we have to realize that ritual is no substitute for relationship with the God who will be rightly known. Ritual is no substitute for relationship with the God who will be rightly known. So the overindulgence of Israel led to the undervaluing of others, and it spilt over in their religious life so that they had to self-make a religion to prop up the lifestyle that they wanted to pursue. Excessive religious activity does not a Christian make. So their religious lives reflected their personal lives. I don't think you can escape this. It's just an axiom that's true. Yahweh, the God of Israel, is not a human invention. We know Him because He has made Himself known. He is the God who reveals Himself, and therefore He is very concerned that He's rightly known. He's concerned with your thoughts of Him this morning. Of all the gods that human minds have conceived, there is none like Him. And have you ever noticed that the gods that we create are remarkably like us? They share our passions. They share our goals. They share our attitudes. Self-absorbed people make a religion all about themselves. So, self-oriented people can be people who do not realize that the God of the Bible is other than they are. He is vastly, vastly other. He is unique. He is of another kind. So the multiplication of religious activity doesn't create God's community. In fact, it can just be an expression of consumerism. The church gets approached so much like a commodity. Well, let me ask you, is God impressed with the number of our religious acts? Or is it something else that He's looking for? Worship is responding to God's initiative in salvation and revelation and doing it in a way that He requires. And in corporate worship is authentic community gathered around the presence of God. It doesn't earn anything from God. He's not flattered by it. It simply is a loving response to what God has done. He's made Himself known. And so worship is experiential in nature because it engages us in a relationship with God. The natural response of a believer to the presence of a holy, all-powerful God is submission and reverence and praise and, among other things, a forgetting of self. Have you had that experience? When you're in authentic community, in the realized presence of God, and you're singing together, and you're talking together, and you're praying together, and you're worshiping together, and you have no thought of yourself. Not one. So this morning, this gathering, if this gathering is about public status, it multiplies transgressions. If this gathering is about how you're presenting yourself, you may be multiplying transgression. You see, this is not about us. So we gather for worship because He's the God who revealed Himself and He is the God who will be rightly known. Number three, don't miss the purpose of discipline. To call you back into a right relationship with God. Don't miss the purpose of discipline. To call you back into a right relationship with God. So while Israel was indulging in religion, God was busy doing what? Calling them to repentance. It's incomprehensible to Israel. Amos gives a laundry list of seven historical acts of God's chastisement. And then he adds an eighth one, a future one. Verse 12, therefore prepare to meet God. He did the same thing in the first two chapters when he listed seven nations and then added an eighth one, Israel. So it's the same kind of communication that Amos is keeping before the people as he's preaching to them. Five times God's purpose in enacting covenant curses to call Israel back to Him failed. If Israel would not return to the God of grace, they would meet the God of justice. Now this text is amazing. It just makes you ask a question. How could Israel not see God's chastening hand? Would you not think that the troubles of life would have given them pause? Maybe a reason for reflection, a moment of examination. A God absent from the troubles of life is not the God of the Bible. A God who stands aloof is no good at all. Listen, we need to be able to look into the eye of the storm and see our Father, to see Him there working in all of the things that come our way in life. Now, it's a great gift of God that He would care for us enough to chasten us. And so He chastens us because He'll not be satisfied until we come all the way back with Him. He wants a relationship with us. He is hopelessly wanting a relationship with us. And He will not let us go as His people. He calls us and He walks with us. But you see, He's holy and He has to walk with us in a certain way. He's not going to walk in the way of your plan. You're going to have to walk in the way of His plan. And so He calls you back to Himself. He keeps calling you back to Himself. So He doesn't call to repentance because He delights somehow in seeing people grovel and live a life of condemnation. But He calls us back to Himself because it's the only way to restoration. To be in right relationship with God is the only way you're ever going to avoid groveling and self-condemnation. And I want to tell you, if you're just heaping condemnation on yourself, you haven't met the God of the covenant. So, answer this question. Why are there so many miserable Christians? Why all the misery? I mean, everything is a chore. Have you noticed that? Church is a chore. Work is a chore. Home is a chore. Marriage is a chore. Kids are a chore. And the people said, amen. But from where does all the misery arise? Why such misery? I mean, we're just so miserable. And we walk up to people and say, don't you want to know Jesus? Well, no. I think it arises because of a combination of things. We have an exalted view of ourselves and a misunderstanding of God. We're here. God's here. And then we become resentful toward our spouse and say stupid things like, you're lucky to have me. You can get another one like me. And they say, that's right, I'm smarter now. We get resentful toward our kids. We get resentful toward our employer. But you know where our resentment lies? Ultimately, it lies with God. We're just mad at God. Because somehow we haven't gotten out of life what we want. Life is not what we thought it was going to be. Nothing has come out right. Well, did you ever stop and think that maybe it's you? Perhaps you are the problem. Do you think maybe you've ignored the relationship between your misery and what God may be saying to you? Maybe, just maybe, God is sending miserable messengers into your life to awaken you to the idea that you've got to make changes. How kind is God to do that? How kind is He to present His case before you? Now, look, you're coming with this preconceived expectation and you're just building an idolatrous relationship. You're building some God that doesn't exist to support what you really want in life, what you really want out of life. And God says, I tell you what, you're praying for a crop, I'm going to kill your crop. You're praying for prosperity, I'm going to kill your prosperity. Because I want you to walk with me. Don't miss the point of discipline. That is the kindness of God. Number four. If we're going to avoid this self-focused life and know God rightly and love God rightly, then we're going to have to understand that only God can satisfy the human longing, and we are accountable to Him. Only God can satisfy the human longing, and we are accountable to Him. Now, verse 12 gives us the eighth and ultimate curse. Amos doesn't say what God's going to do. He leaves it ambiguous. But what he does is he simply describes the God that they're going to meet. Now, there are three such doxologies in the book of Amos. And they all end with the same refrain. The Lord. Notice capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is Yahweh, the God of the covenant, is His name. He is the God who redeems lives. The God who forgives sin. The God who brings people into relationship with Him so that they are forever changed and being conformed into His very image. He is no ordinary God. There is none like Him. The gods of human creation are not like that. That's not what they're after. He is the transcendent God, and we must feel a sense of the mystery of this God. Notice what Amos does. He forms the mountains and creates the wind. He does that. Yet He's personal and knows us, the God who forms the mountain, that transcendent God that created all things that were made. He says, I know what you're thinking. I know from where your thoughts arise. I set the rhythm of your life. I make the morning darkness. I make the darkness day. I've set your course out in your life. That's who I am. I'm a personal God. I'm involved in your life, in every area of your life, and I'm screaming at you, come to me. Yahweh, Amos says, is His name. He is the God who will be known rightly, and knowing Him satisfies the human soul. Now look, you're looking for satisfaction of your soul. That's what all humans are looking for. Oh God, I just find satisfaction in my heart. If this empty spot in the middle of me could just be filled. And your idol factory, you create all your idols, and you're trying to get those idols to fill that void in your soul, and the void just gets bigger and it gets bigger. And I want to tell you, you can never indulge in self enough to feel complete. It just never will happen. Why? Because what our soul craves is God. You don't crave drugs or alcohol or money. Those are just idols that will never satisfy your heart. Your heart craves God. He's all powerful. He knows your thoughts this morning. He's where you are. He's where I am. He's here. And then there's that question. How can I prepare to meet Him? We're not in the same place that Israel was. This for them is, it's over. How do you prepare to meet a God that you've turned away from His covenant? How do you get ready for that? It's the same warning that Michael read about from 1 Corinthians 10 this morning for you and for me. You see, it's the awesome nature of God in this text that confronts us with a necessity of being in covenant with Him. And listen, you don't have this opportunity to be saved or to be in a covenant relationship with God because you're special and you just came along at a you know, I mean, you're just different than all the other generations who've ever lived on the face of the earth, and this somehow is going to undergird and build up your self-worth as a person. That's not the case. We're at this point in history because the sovereign God creates the mountains, and the sovereign God who creates the wind so ordained that we would be right here. And He confronts us with who He is. If you're going to be in covenant relationship with God, you're going to be in covenant relationship with Him according to the stipulations of His covenant that He laid down in His crucified Son. Jesus, the Son of God, lived a perfect life. He died on the cross, bearing our sin. Sin that keeps you from ever doing anything within yourself to prepare to meet God. On the third day, He rose again. So that when we respond to Him by faith, yes, Jesus, I trust You. I know You died for me. You died for my sin. You bore the wrath of God for me. God looks at us and says, not guilty. He gives us the righteousness of His dear Son. And our sin is born by His dear Son. You see, it's only through faith in Him that you're ever going to be able to meet this God with hope and confidence and assurance. There is no other way. Now, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, we call on you to do that. Just place your faith in Him right where you are. Lord, I just abandon all my gods, all my self-effort. And I just trust Jesus. I can't do anything else. I just trust Him. That's it. You just place your faith in Him. And then when you place your faith in Him, you want to confess that. You want to confess that before men. And the biblical confession of your faith is to be baptized. It declares your faith is in Christ alone. So you see, what I'm calling on you this morning to do is to place your faith in Christ. There's no show. There's no gimmick. It's just trust Him. Now, it could be that you're a believer this morning. You're here. And you will say, you know what, Pastor? There's just a hole in me that's empty. In it, and I'm just miserable. I want to call on you to abandon your pursuit of self and rest in the God who made the mountains and creates the wind and knows your very thoughts. Rest in Him, or your heart will never find rest. So now this morning, we're going to come to the table, and our band's going to come, and I want to ask you to bow your heads as they come, and we're going to prepare to come to the table. If you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, we invite you to take the elements with us this morning.